Open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, if you've come in late and haven't heard the announcement, December 29th, we will not have class. I mean, all big groups do not meet the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, so there will be no big groups meeting on December 29th. We are looking at, in this section, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, a section that I put a title on, Sinning Willfully, because in this passage, in verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." We looked at those two verses last Sunday, verses which pertain to, I believe, this section is talking to the unbelievers that are reading this, ones who have come very, very close to putting their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, and yet haven't done so and are drifting back to Judaism once again. And so we looked very carefully at the word last Sunday, willfully, which really means intentionally. It's a very unique word that's used here, a word selected by the Holy Spirit and by the author, human author of Hebrews. So if we go on sinning intentionally, which is, I think, an indication of an unbeliever, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, again, that can apply to an unbeliever, having received, heard the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you think you can go back into Judaism and that's just fine, it's not, because that system is gone. The Mosaic system is over with. It's we're now under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, it is Jesus Christ who forgives sin. And if you avoid him, if you decide not to go down that route, if you don't take him as the only way, as we looked at last Sunday, if you reject him, there is no other sacrifice for sin. You will be lost in your sin. You will stay lost in your sin. And you will face God in judgment. And that judgment will be condemnation, and condemnation will lead to an eternity in hell. So it's a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So you are either for God and for Jesus Christ, his Son, and what he did on the cross, or you are against him. You are an adversary of that. The revelation has been given to us in the New Testament as to who Jesus Christ is, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so we are expected to move in that direction. Now, verse 28 through verse 31. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We start at verse 28. And when you look at this verse, you might say to yourself, what in the world is verse 28 doing there? It doesn't seem to have any connection with the past. How does it connect with verse 29? What is being said here, and why is this being inserted here? Well, in our Gentile understanding in the 21st century, we might not understand this, but if you are in the first century and you understand the Old Testament, and you are a Jew in the first century, you understand precisely what verse 28 is talking about. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That whole idea comes out of the Old Testament, and specifically it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 to 7. Now, you'll find it also in chapter 13. You'll find it also in chapter 19, a reference to two or three witnesses. But here in chapter 17 specifically, it nails it down and talks about the two or three witnesses and what they are for and what the situation is. So it says, verse 2, "If there is found in your midst," talking about Israel here, And in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant. Okay, so here we are talking about the Mosaic covenant here. And if that covenant is being transgressed, it says verse 3, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded. All right, so we know immediately that this is a person that's part of Israel, but who has now apostatized and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, it says here, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded. And if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, it is true that the thing certain that this detestable thing has done has been done in Israel. Then you shall bring out this man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. That is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So here's an instance where if you take a look at an individual in Israel who has apostatized, someone who is going back and leaving the faith, and that person is still a part of Israel, there was no tolerance for that within the believing people of Israel. And as a result, to find out the facts that this person now is going outside of Israel, is going outside of the covenant, is going to serve other gods, and therefore has truly apostatized, two or three witnesses are to confirm all those facts that this has happened. And it's critical to have two or three witnesses. You'll notice here it says, not on the evidence, this is the end of verse 6, he shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. We're talking a life and death matter here. And apostasy was critical to Israel, because if you allow those who are apostatizing to remain a part of a group, whether it's Israel or whether you jump to the New Testament and you talk about the church itself, there is a purity that is to be maintained, both in Israel, the people of God, and in the church, the people of God. And if that is not maintained, as Israel found out time and time again, and if you get sloppy in this, and you allow for this, and you allow apostasy and those people to hang around, they will poison the group. It's the very same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he said, you have to remove the evil from your midst, because a little leaven is going to leaven the whole loaf. A rotten apple is going to spoil the entire barrel. You have to deal with it for the protection of the church, for the protection of the people of God. And the way you carry that out, the way you do that, if it is suspected that somebody is doing that, you get two or three witnesses. They confirm all the facts. Once the facts have been confirmed, then you turn around and you stone that person to death. Apostasy was serious. And the way you stone that person to death is just not anybody stoning them to death. You take them outside of the gates of the city where there is more room, where they're going to be stoned. And the witnesses, first of all, are the ones to cast the first stone. So when you talk about a capital punishment and you talk about this occurring, this is serious, because we're talking about putting somebody to death. So you don't do that on a whim. You don't do that on just a witness. You do it, first of all, on the basis of two or three witnesses, because that will prevent some kind of conspiracy or conspiring by an individual in order to put somebody to death. Where you've got two or three witnesses, that's not likely to happen. It's also not likely to happen if there is lying involved. In other words, if somebody, an individual, is telling the lie, that usually will not succeed in two or three witnesses. So there was protection by having the two or three witnesses. Secondly, there was also protection by the fact that those witnesses were the first ones to cast the stone. Why is that important? It's important because later on, if it should be proven that that person that was put to death, that was stoned to death, was innocent, guess what those witnesses are going to be charged with? Murder. So if you are a witness, you better make sure that you've got the facts right, that you've got the facts confirmed, because you're going to be the one casting the first stone to put that person to death. And if that person is found innocent later on, you will be guilty of murder and you will be put to death. The idea of two or three witnesses, as we talked about, is used even in the New Testament. If you look at Matthew 18, 15 and 16 and verse 20, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And then down to verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. That verse 20, of course, is still talking about church discipline. It's not talking about, as so many people pull this out of its context and think it's talking about in some way, a prayer meeting or where two or three are gathered together, that's the only place that Christ exists. That's not true. He exists with one person. You can be in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa, and Christ is there with you. So you have to leave it in its context. The point of it is, two or three witnesses are to be brought along. Again, the purity of the church is just as important as the purity of Israel. And if you find that there is somebody that is caught in a sin and they do not repent of their sin, you go through these steps, you carry out church discipline. If they never repent, you put them outside the church. That is to guard the purity of the church. That is what is so dangerous about the current movement that's been going on for the last 30 years of the seeker-sensitive movement. Because you're bringing in hordes of unbelievers, that's where you're trying to get them into the church. You do that, you spoil the purity of the church. How are you ever going to exercise church discipline if that's the case? The church, when it gathers together, gathers together for a very specific purpose, and that is the praise and worship of God from his people and the edification of the saints, who in turn go out during the week and do the work of the ministry, plus do the evangelization. The church scattered is for evangelization. The church gathered is for edification. Another place this is found is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, where Paul says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that's a principle that runs throughout the Bible. Nothing is ever done in isolation. Someone can't come and bring an accusation against somebody unless there are two or three that come together and deal with the matter or the situation. And that has its own built-in safeguards. So anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's interjected in there. That's put into here in order to wake up the readers of Hebrews, saying this is very, very serious. The author of Hebrews is saying to these readers that are reading it, these Jews that are reading it, look, way back in the Old Testament, if you apostatize in the Old Testament, it meant death unless you repented. Now when he gets to verse 29, he says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? In other words, being under the new covenant. If under the old covenant, if under the Mosaic covenant, apostasy was deserving of death, then how much in the new covenant, under Jesus Christ, a rejection of him and an apostatizing from him, do you think the punishment should be? If it was death in the Old Testament, what should it be in the New Testament? Under the one who came and fulfilled all of the Mosaic covenant and all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. So how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve. Notice there are three things here. Number one, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Number two, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And number three, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Actually, those three things all represent a rejection of the Trinity. For you have, first of all, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. God sent his Son, so that's an offense to God the Father. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And, of course, third, has insulted the Spirit of grace. That's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So you have offended all three in the Godhead when you decide to apostatize. And when you do that, how great or how severe, more severe, a punishment is required for doing these three things. So, there is severe punishment for, and here I've listed out the three things, trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant, insulting the Spirit of grace. Let's talk about those things a little bit more. First of all, trampling underfoot the Son of God. The word that's used here for trampling, katapateo, is a word which doesn't mean just to walk on something. It means to walk with the purpose, the intentional purpose, of trampling something down. If it was just merely to walk over something, he could have just used patel, but he put on the word kata on the front of it. Kata means down, so you're actually trampling down. It means that you see something that's standing up and you make a point of tromping it down, stomping it down. And that's the author of Hebrews is saying to these Jews, that's exactly what you're doing. Here is the person of Jesus Christ. You know about him. You've heard about him. And now what you're doing is rejecting him and you are trampling him down. That's used in Scripture several places. Matthew 5:13, this particular word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled, here's the word, katapateo, trampled underfoot by men. Also Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs, do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample, katapateo, them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's a total disregard for something that is put before you. Luke 8:5, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. It is a disregard. It is looking at something as worthless, as something you want to get out of the way, you just want to trample right over it. And that's what the Jews were doing when they are rejecting Jesus Christ, when they come so close, when they get involved perhaps in the local fellowship there that they were perhaps a part of in Jerusalem, and yet they do not come the full length and put their faith and trust in Christ, and now they're pulling back from that. When you do that, you trample underfoot the Son of God. That is a dangerous position to be in. Secondly, it says, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. The word unclean here, I don't know if that's the best word to use. Koinon is the Greek word. We get the word that comes out of that is koinonia. Koinonia, you probably heard the word before. We use it in terms of what believers have in common. Common is a good word here. It's the fellowship that we enjoy when we use the word koinonia. The shortened form, koinon, that's used here, is a word which means just something that's very, very common. And that's what this is talking about here when it says, and has regarded as simply common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So in other words, it's talking about here that these people are looking at the blood of Jesus Christ as worth nothing more than the blood of the goats and so on, the animals in the Old Testament. No difference. And the author's saying here that is a terrible violation of looking at the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his death and what that represents, is far above that. of the animals of the Old Testament that were sacrificed. And if you regard that as just nothing more common, or it meant nothing for Christ to shed his blood and that death that he died is nothing more than anything else, anyone else that would die, any animal that would die, whatever, you are in for a severe punishment for believing that or thinking that way. Regarded as unclean or common, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. It just means that if you come in, if you think you have been set apart or set aside, but in your heart you really haven't given your life to Christ, you regard him and his blood that he shed as nothing more than just very common, doesn't mean anything to me, that is a person who is going to experience a severe punishment. And the very third thing here has insulted the Spirit of grace. So when we talk about the word insulted here, we're talking about offend the Spirit of grace. And notice it's the Spirit of grace. It's not the Spirit of conviction or the Spirit of regeneration. It's the Spirit of grace. Why does it use that? Because the Spirit of grace is coming to an unbeliever. He is presenting Christ to the unbeliever. He is convicting the person of who Jesus Christ is. And if you reject that, then you end up insulting the Spirit. Now, unbelievers and believers can insult the Spirit. They can offend the Spirit. They can have a negative response to the Spirit. They can act negatively towards the Spirit. First of all, let's take a look at a believer. There are two things a believer can do that offends the Spirit. Number one is, it tells us in Scripture that 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. A believer can quench the Spirit. Quench means like you would do with a fire. If a fire is burning and you quench that, you extinguish it, you put it out. If the Spirit of God is working in your life or in a particular area of your life and suddenly you just shut down the Spirit, you don't obey the Word anymore, you don't yield to the Spirit anymore, you have effectively extinguished the Spirit. You have quenched him. You have shut him off in some area of your life, or you shut him off in your life altogether. Because it's the Spirit of God that is at work within you to produce the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things he is trying to produce within you. If he is unable to do that, he will not form the person of Christ within you. So we are not to quench the Spirit. Secondly, we are not to grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You are not to cause the Holy Spirit to grieve over what you are doing. This is talking about the fact that you can sadden the Holy Spirit. You can make the Holy Spirit sad by your life and your actions and what you do in your life. We are not to do that. Now, when it comes to the unbeliever, there are, again, two things that you can do to react negatively towards the Holy Spirit. One is what's called a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31 says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. We call this the unpardonable sin. If you reject the Holy Spirit, if you reject his convicting work of who Jesus Christ is, and you do not turn your life over to Jesus Christ, that particular sin will not be forgiven unless at some other point you do turn to Christ, and then it will be. But there is no forgiveness when you reject the Spirit of God who is convicting you of Jesus Christ. So there's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and then secondly is what we're talking about here in Hebrews, which is you can insult the Holy Spirit. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So you can insult the Holy Spirit Again, it's another way of looking at it by rejecting him and the grace that he is attempting to bring to you. Grace is giving you something that you do not deserve. You do not deserve salvation. The Spirit of God comes to bring an unbeliever salvation. And you offend the Holy Spirit when you reject him. When we talk about in this particular verse, verse 29, when it says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? I want to just spend a couple of minutes talking about the fact that there are severe punishments. Inevitably, whenever I have given a message on hell, someone will say, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Does everybody that doesn't put their faith and trust in Christ and ends up in hell, do they all suffer the same punishment? Do they all suffer the same suffering and pain and torment? And the answer is no, because the Bible tells us there are degrees of suffering in hell. Let's take a look at three different passages. Luke 12:42-48. And the Lord said, and this is a parable on the faithful steward and the unfaithful one. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master has put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will, notice, will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed the deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. So you see the comparison here? Do you see where we're talking about a master, his servants, the master coming? And so when we take a look at Christ, Christ is going to come someday. When he comes and when he executes his judgment, that the end result of that judgment will depend upon what you were responsible, what you had, what was given to you, how much light was exposed to you, so on and so forth. And here it's talking about you either receive many lashes or you receive few lashes. So there are degrees of punishment, as talked about here. Matthew 11:21-24. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Again, there are degrees here it's talking about in terms of the day of judgment and the punishment that will be meted out. Romans 2:5-6 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render to each person according to his deeds? 2 Peter 2:20-21. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy command and handed on to them. Again, can be applied to you as you take a look at Hebrews. If you've been exposed to the gospel, if you know who Jesus Christ is and you reject him, your punishment will be severe than those who have never heard or never known of him. Revelation 20, 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, not the book, but in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with making it into heaven. This has to do with the degree and the level of punishment in hell. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, a passage that talks about those who are unbelievers, post-judgment, sent to hell. There will be degrees of punishment based upon the deeds they have done. So, I listed out 10 things that I think Scripture tells us that there is severe punishment for. For instance, rejection of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Number 2 is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting the Holy Spirit's conviction and prompting. The severe punishment for greater knowledge of the truth, more knowledge of the truth. If you've been given, exposed to the gospel over and over again, there will be a severe punishment for your rejection of it. Rejecting God through his natural revelation in nature. Everybody has been given nature to be able to see that there's a God, that God exists. This is all Romans 1, 18 to 25. If you reject that, you will receive a severe punishment. Religious leaders that lead people to hell, they will receive a severe punishment. Opposing the spread of the gospel. If you are a false Christ, or you are, as it talks about in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there are many antichrists that have gone out into the world. If you fit that particular description, there's going to be one big major antichrist that's going to come during the tribulation period. We know that, the 7-year tribulation period. But also the whole spirit of that antichrist that exists in the world, and if you are a part of that or you are a false Christ, you will receive a severe punishment. If you are a false teacher, you will receive a severe punishment. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment." Heinous crimes, and the very last one is different levels of criminal acts. The last two come out of the Old Testament. You'll see that there are degrees of punishment in the Old Testament for crimes that were committed. So I believe that when God judges man someday and the amount of punishment that is given to a person, some of that will depend upon what they did. So in thinking this through, helping you a little bit more think it through, who's going to receive the greater punishment, Judas Iscariot or Hitler? How many think Judas? How many think Hitler? The heathen in Africa who has never heard the gospel, or the person living in the U.S. has heard the gospel many times? Many times. Reverend Moon or Richard Dawkins? You know who Reverend Moon is, the Moonies, right? You know who Richard Dawkins is? Atheist. Out pounding away big time against Christians and so on. One who commits murder or one who rejects Christ? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or the Pope? Now, the reason I put all these down here, and I'm not the judge and I'm not sitting on the great white throne, but I'm putting this down because if you work your way through the Gospels, you'll see that the harshest words that are used by the Lord Jesus Christ are to whom? The religious leaders. And so often we think, and we get caught up in this world, and we think about, you know, and there is going to be punishment and judgment and severe punishment for the Hitlers of this world and so on. But there is nothing more offensive to God than the fact that somebody will reject him and will teach something that's false. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You take your young men and you make them twice the sons of hell." I mean, those are harsh, harsh words. Read Matthew 23. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Notice the author just keeps bringing up Old Testament passages. These are two quotes out of the Old Testament. They're there for a purpose. They're there to understand, Jews, you better understand that when you reject Jesus Christ, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. And you better be at where the revelation that he has given you is at, and that is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to embrace him wholeheartedly. Because if you do not, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Interesting word, the word fall here is a word which means you are going along and unexpectedly, suddenly something happens in a terrifying way. It's used throughout Scripture, for instance, that somebody fell into the hands of robbers. You were going along, you were on a journey someplace, and suddenly you fell into the hands of robbers. Here it's talking about something even worse, and that is you're going along, you're thinking you're doing what's right. You might be following the Mosaic Covenant. In our modern age, you might think that you're in a religion that God is pleased with, so on and so forth. And then suddenly you realize someday you have fallen into the hands of God himself. And that is not a good thing, because in those hands there is going to be condemnation, there is going to be judgment that's going to come from that. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into those hands. There are so many people today that have false assurance. They think they're doing fine. They're involved in a religion or a belief system. It might be a belief system that uses terms, all the God language of God, Jesus Christ, sin, justification, sanctification, they use all of those terms, and yet they are a false religion because it is based upon works. And someday they are going to be shocked when they find themselves having fallen into the hands of God in judgment and in condemnation. So this is a very strict warning. These verses 26 through 31 are perhaps the harshest warning that is given in the book of Hebrews to these readers, to try and wake them up, to try and get them from continuing to drift and to slide back towards the Mosaic Covenant and Judaism. Okay, a few minutes. Maybe you got some questions, something you want to ask or comment on. One over here, Dan. We got one right there, and then we got.
A true believer can really apostatize.
Right.
You know, it's. I believe these
I agree
are
with
believers.
You.
A true believer, yeah, the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews 12, and
yep.
He's not going to allow that.
Yep.
And so I don't believe I'm going to get in there.
That's right. I agree with you. I think these are the people that are unbelievers, they have mingled in with the believers, they're there, and they have been exposed to the truth and so on, and now they're moving away from that. Oh, I know, yeah. They apply Hebrews chapter 6, they apply Hebrews chapter 10 to believers, and I don't...
They fill in the blanks on apostatize. I have an idea, but I'd like to hear...
Give me what it means?
Yeah.
Apostasy means that you have been exposed to the truth, you've been involved in the truth, just like all the terminology that's used here, and that you have moved away from that. You are moving away from that. Yeah, you go up to the line. You have not put your faith and trust in Christ. You are an unbeliever, and then you are moving back away from that. You are apostatizing from it. You might have claimed at one point to be a Christian. You might have claimed to be a believer at one point. You might have given, quote-unquote, some kind of a testimony or whatever. But you never really were a true believer, and now you're moving away from that. So you have the responsibility because you've been exposed to all this truth, and that's what it's why it's so dangerous. Yes?
Dick, in Revelation 20,
yeah.
Can you explain what deeds mean?
Deeds are real simple. They're just the things that a person has done in their lifetime, the acts that they have committed. So, in other words, if you've been a lying thief, adulterer, whatever type of thing. I mean, all the things in your life. You may, you will be judged according to what you have done, the crimes you have committed, the sins that you have committed, so on and so forth. And that's not to let off the hook good, quote unquote, good moral people who are putting their faith and trust in themselves and their goodness and their righteousness type of a thing, and trusting in that, they're going to be held accountable. And that is really offensive to God. The two places in Scripture where the strongest language is used concerning good works is found in Isaiah 64:6, where it talks about that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, and then in Philippians, where Paul says that everything that I've done, Philippians chapter 3, everything that I've done, I consider it manure. I consider it worse than just worthless. I consider it the stinkiest of the stinkiest. Is actually, skubalon is the word that's used there. It not only just means manure, it means the stinkiest. And those of you who were raised on a farm as I was, you understand that. There is manure and there is real stinky manure. And he uses that word. So that's how offensive it is to him, right, self-righteousness. Yeah. Yeah. Sharon.
That first verse, you know, going still sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, you know, I just remember when you were going over all of the different, like the sin offering and the burnt offering, and the thing that really stuck with me, and I went back and looked, is you said that all of these are for unintentional sins. And that was the first time I'd ever heard of that. And I looked back, and all of it was for unintentional sins. And but I know that Paul says, you know, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. We press on. And there's, you know, is this sinning willful? You know, and we never know, like, if a person really accepted, you know, and then there's another verse that talks about a brother falling away but then coming back, you know, that is rejoicing, you know, a time of rejoicing. And, you know, I struggle with this a little because I'm talking with a man who lived behind the Iron Curtain in East Germany when he was a child. And he was, I don't understand all, he was in a Lutheran church. And so I don't know if he really had Christ, but he's gone into his Buddhism or something. I'm not quite sure, and he doesn't want to label it. But I'm just talking with him, and you know, we never really know if a person, so we have to share the gospel with everyone, because we never really know. We can never say, oh, they've fallen away, we give up, you know, because we don't know if they've really fallen away or not.
Yeah, I think what's important when we talk about verse 26 here, when we're talking about intentional sinning, is that this is a person who goes on sinning intentionally and freely, and has no conscience whatsoever of the fact that he's violating the law of God. So I think that's the differentiation here between the two. Al?
Yeah, to go on with what she was asking, I've heard pastors preach that people in hell will know that they deserve to be there. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And is... But yet then I also see Matthew 7 where it talks about, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? It's almost like, you know, why are you sending me there? I did all these things in your name. What's
going on?
Of course,
those are two different,
okay,
two different areas you're talking about. You're talking about one place at the great white throne judgment where you've got, where my picture as I look at Matthew chapter 7 is this great big throng of people. Of course, they're all unbelievers. But you've got people standing out there, certain people, religious leaders, waving their hand, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And somebody else raising their hand, and did we not cast out demons in your name? And somebody else, did we not perform mighty, mighty miracles? And you can just hear the desperateness in them. Lord, we did all these things. What are we doing here? Why are we going to be condemned? We did all these things in your name. And, of course, then he turns around with the most frightful words in Scripture, and that is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What you did, but you didn't do it by my power. You did it by another power. And Satan is out there, and he will empower people to do certain things to deceive them. And he'll cause enough of the stuff to come true just to keep them on the hook and keep them deceived. So that's one scene that we see in the Great White Throne Judgment. Then when you get to hell, and after every knee is bowed and whatever, and everybody understands who Jesus Christ is and the fact that they rejected him, yeah, I think they understand totally why they're there. Because they have come to the knowledge that, hey, this was all true. Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Chuck.
Those guys fell under the application of the word fall, right? So they have fallen into the
hands of God. Yeah, they've fallen.
Surprised to be there. Thought they were going along.
Yeah, I thought they were doing fine. They had all these things that they were being deceived by their own deeds, their own actions. There's going to be a lot of people. We're today, church is getting off on all this social gospel stuff, and we got to go out and, I'm all for, don't misquote me here and go running out of here. I'll get run out on a rail out of this place. But I guess giving to the poor, helping to the poor, I give whatever, Union Gospel Mission, to help out the poor as much as I can, whatever. Yeah, all of that is important, but that doesn't supplant what the Scripture teaches of how we get right with God. So we're not out there pounding away at the fact and saying, as I hear, especially the younger generation, the 20s and 30s, who have not a clue about what justification is anymore. We've lost that. We've lost the book of Romans. And so, we're out there. We just need to do good deeds and good deeds and good deeds and whatever. But are people getting right with God through justification, through the person of Jesus Christ? I mean, that book of Romans is there for a reason, and it's a doctrinal, heavy, heavy doctrinal book on salvation and justification. You can't ignore that. People have to get right with the Lord. I don't care how many deeds you do. I don't care how much money you give to the poor. I don't care how you serve and that type of thing. That will never get you to heaven. And there's going to be a lot of people in that throng that are going to be waving their hands besides saying the things that those leaders said in Matthew 7, 20 and 21. There's going to be a lot of people out there that are saying, but Lord, I gave all this money to the poor and I did all of this and whatever. But none of that dealt with your sin. And there's only one person that can deal with your sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to put your faith and trust in him. Amen? Amen. Preach it, brother. Boy, I'm tempted to go through Romans right now, Roger?
This really relates to a lot of what you just said. It relates to verse 29 up there. But a question that has haunted me throughout my Christian life, I mean, every week after week, you love all of us in this room with the hard truth of the Word of God. And I mean that you love us with the hard truth. I was not loved to Jesus Christ with a hug or with a Christmas gift or with somebody else's testimony. I was loved to Jesus Christ through the hard truth of the gospel.
Yeah.
And I have always been very thankful for that. But what I have always had a hard time reconciling is what we're talking about here with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, where Paul seems to go soft. And I know it's not true, but it seems to be that way when he goes soft and he says, I speak with tongues of men and angels, do not have love. I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and know the knowledge and have all faith, and as to remove mountains, I do not have love, I am nothing. In other words, verse 1 and 2 says, hey, if I'm speaking nothing but the truth but don't have love, whatever that means, then I'm nothing. And I have a hard time reconciling that, and always have had.
And that's what's great about the book of Ephesians, where Paul says, speaking the truth in love.
Mm-hmm.
So he combines the two. So if I truly do love somebody, as somebody loved you enough to give you the hard
right.
gospel truth
right.
and offend your ego and your self-righteousness, that was showing great, great love. So we have to be really careful with 1 Corinthians 13, because 1 Corinthians 13 makes no sense apart from chapter 12 and chapter 14, where he's talking about what? Spiritual gifts. Well, here comes another one. If you come into the assembly and you do your own thing, whether it's speaking in tongues or standing up and giving some kind of a prophetic utterance or whatever, and you're just experiencing your own thing, it's your thing to do, as it is. It says that the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 12:11, idios, it is your own unique thing. Your spiritual gift that you have is your own unique thing to do. But if you take that and you use it for yourself and for your own edification, you are not showing love. Because spiritual gifts are given. 1 Corinthians 12:7, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, are given for the edification of other believers. So when we come together, we come to use our spiritual gift, not on ourselves, to get my jollies out of it, to build my, to edify myself. It is to edify you and to build you up. And if you're doing it for yourself, you are not showing love. And that's why Paul took a chapter to talk about love with spiritual gifts, because the Corinthians were coming together and they were using their spiritual gifts just to edify themselves, just for them to have some kind of an emotional experience. That is not why spiritual gifts are given. If you are using your spiritual gift with the fruit of the Spirit, if you're using the gift of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit, love, then you will be accomplishing what God wants you to accomplish for His glory. But if you use it for yourself, selfishly, jealously striving after, and that's what 1 Corinthians 12:31 is saying. Corinthians, this is what you are doing. You are selfishly, jealously striving after the greater gifts. You think it's a free-for-all. You think you can go after the spiritual gifts that you want. You can't. Those are sovereignly given to you by God. You don't determine what spiritual gifts you have. God is the one that determines that. So that's what that's a little mini sermon there on 1 Corinthians 13 and where that fits between 12 and 14. Because just like you quoted, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Well, Corinthians understood that. That's the whole wandering around the island to get themselves into an ecstatic mode. And what did they use when they wandered around the island for 9 days going hungry to get themselves in ecstatic mode? They used gongs and cymbals. So when he's saying that, that came right out of the mystery religions. They understood that completely. All right. Kathy.
If I can segue on that, I once heard a teaching, if you replace Christ for love, Christ is patient, Christ is kind. If you take that section and say, if I prophesy but have not Christ, I'm nothing. And the other thing is, segueing on the sin, so many people want to think that they can earn their way to heaven, and they think they're good enough. And I'll ask them a question. I'll say, who is a greater sinner? Is it me or is it Hitler? And that always shocks people. But I say, what was the cost of my sin? And my sin was the cost of the Son of God dying for it. Hitler, I believe, is in hell. He killed 6 million Jews. I'm not discounting it. But my sin put the Son of God on the cross. And it's kind of level the field here. People are so trying to be good enough to get there.
Yeah. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Audrey?
I just have a scripture verse here that I use, and you can tell me if I use it properly, because it's from Luke 20, verse 17. And then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And it says on verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Mm-hmm. So you either fall over the Christ and be broken and come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Or in the end, you'll be ground
yeah.
by the stone, which is Jesus.
Yeah, by the chief cornerstone. That's right. Okay, let's close in prayer. Your word, Lord, is very, very black and white. We live in a day and age where people want to make it gray. People want to say it's not clear. But whether it's in Hebrews, whether it's in Romans, whether it's in Corinthians, it doesn't matter. Whether it's any place in the Old Testament, it's clear. Because you're clear. You don't muddle your words. You speak to us with clarity. If we think and we don't understand and we think in some way it's muddled, it's our problem. It's certainly not your problem. And this is a sober and a somber message in these verses, verses 26 to 31 that we've looked at these last 2 weeks. It's a warning. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We all know people that come close, play around with Christianity, move back. I've talked to so many people, they come close and then at some point talk to them and say, no, I decided we're just fine. We're just fine practicing the religion that we're practicing, doing what we're doing, or where I was at. I really don't need to go down that route. I'm going to just stay. And they're lost. They're without you. And so this is not only applicable to the readers in the first century, it's applicable to us as well, and to people today and people around us who have come close, who have received a lot of truth, have been exposed to the gospel over and over again, and yet have rejected or apostatized, have moved away from it. Boy, it is sobering to think of Deuteronomy 17 that we looked at today, where in the Old Testament, you apostatized, you were put to death, and how much severe the punishment should be for rejecting the Son of God. The one who the entire Old Testament speaks of. So we take these words soberly. Boy, what a time of the year to be covering this passage. Our country, our society, our culture, the people around us are being exposed. They're walking in department stores. They're hearing Christmas carols. They're hearing songs that speak of the birth of the Son of Jesus Christ. And they are rejecting. They are trampling underfoot what's being sung. They are not heeding the message, the good news that was delivered by the angels. So we understand, we see this in full focus of what's going on this time of the year. So help us with the people that we're around, relatives, friends, neighbors, co-workers. There are instances where we can jump in with something, with just something provocative, perhaps, that will stir their interest, that will stimulate a conversation, that we can get into a conversation about Christ. We might be sitting at the mall someplace, somebody next to us, opportunity to strike up a conversation, to talk about Christmas, to talk about the meaning, something to get us to share the gospel. So use us during this period of time. Thank you for this morning, this time that we spent together. We love your word. We love you. We love everything about meeting together as a fellowship of believers. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.